So we are picking up the third unit of our study on eschatology, and Lord willing, we will finish up today. So the last two weeks of material are available on sermon audio. You have the charts in front of you that we've been walking through. We'll have a couple of additional things that are off the charts, but quotes that I'm going to read today. And if you want copies of that, I'd be glad to make those available. What we've been focusing on here, having finished the first 20 chapters of Revelation, we've been focusing on some of the different systems of eschatology that are held and believed by Orthodox Christians. Now, we said at the very beginning of this series 2 weeks ago that there are some views of the end times that are not compatible with Orthodox Christianity. So those who deny the bodily resurrection of the dead, those who deny the judgment, you know, the great judgment day of the world, those who deny the literal bodily return of Jesus, those would not be within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. But within the bounds, there are a variety of different views. And so what we're looking at here is not false doctrine in the sense that we think of heresy as false doctrine, where this is a damnable error that certain people believe or teach. What we're looking at are differences among believers in Jesus, among faithful Christians. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we believe about these things. But it does mean that we need to view those disagreements and those who have disagreements about these things with charity, with humility. We need to recognize that when we are dialoguing with someone who may be a premillennialist if you're an amillennialist, or an amillennialist if you're a postmillennialist, or a dispensationalist as opposed to a historic premillennialist, when you're dialoguing with those individuals, you are almost certainly dialoguing with a brother or sister in Christ, right? And if they're not a Christian, it's not because of their eschatological view. It's because of other things. So eschatology is the study of the end. It's the study of the end times. And when people talk about eschatology, they normally want to focus on the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennial reign of Christ. And the assumption of most Christians today, at least in the West, is that the millennial reign of Christ will be an earthly reign at Jerusalem. Last week we looked at this chart, and there's a lot to not like about this chart. It's very, very brief, but it's helpful because it sets these four main eschatological views in parallel. So that top view that we said is a little bit mislocated, post-tribulational premillennialism. That's what we've referred to as historic premillennialism. This goes all the way back to at least the second century. Irenaeus was a historic premillennialist, so he believed in a literal earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years. But you'll notice that there is no indication on that view, on that timeline, of a rapture of the church, a secret invisible rapture of the church, of a period where the church is absent from tribulation. The assumption of that view, based on their conclusions from Scripture, is that the church will go through the tribulation, and then when Jesus comes again, he will establish a kingdom at Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years, and then the final judgment. Now, that's very different from the system we're going to be talking about today, and that is dispensational premillennialism, also known as pre-trib premillennialism or a pre-trib rapture. We said last week there are differences even within these camps. So some of you are familiar with mid-trib theories and various other nuances. We're not getting into that level of granularity. We're just looking at the big picture. Dispensationalism, I'm going to argue today, is a completely different system, not just of eschatology, but of a broader theology. And it affects their view of the church for certain, and in some cases it even affects their view of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But with dispensationalism, you have a rapture of the church, a secret rapture of the church, where believers are snatched up into heaven invisibly, and then a 7-year period of tribulation begins. At the end of that, Jesus will come again with the church and establish an earthly reign at Jerusalem. There will be a final rebellion and then the day of judgment. And that is by far the dominant view of the end times held by evangelical Christians today. And it is in many places taken for granted and almost completely taken for granted in a lot of churches. You will meet people in every Christian denomination who assume that is the view of the end times that's taught in Scripture because it's the only thing they've ever heard. Because even if their pastor doesn't believe that, even if their denomination does not believe that, very often their church never teaches on it. And if they do teach anything on it, it's probably dispensationalism. Okay? Postmillennialism, we said, is also a pretty well-attested historic view of Christians. And in fact, in the ancient church, there is no distinction between postmillennialism and amillennialism. There is a nuance to difference that kind of develops in more modern theological study. Postmillennialism is the idea that Christ will return after the millennium, and that Jesus will not set up an earthly reign at Jerusalem, that the millennial reign will be more generally spiritual, as an amillennialist would say. The primary difference is that the postmillennialist believes that there will be a period, kind of a golden age, where the church and the gospel holds sway over most of the world. So postmillennialists are optimistic. They believe that the preaching of the gospel is going to be effectual, and that one day, in a very literal and even political and cultural sense, the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the face of the sea, right? And that is a beautiful idea. There's certainly text that you could read in that very way, and we can be thankful for many brethren who hold that view. Now, that's not my view. My view is I'm an amillennialist, and that's an unfortunate description because the word amillennial means no millennium, not a millennium, right? But I do believe in a millennium, but I believe that the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign that's described in Revelation chapter 20, is a description of Christ's spiritual reign over the saints, over the church, during the church age. So the time between the two advents, the time from the first coming of Christ until the second coming. So that's kind of catching us up. That's where we've been. And now we're going to step into another layer of this, another focal point, and that is with regards to dispensationalism.
Joel, before you go on now,
yes.
The postmillennials, do they believe in the earthly kingdom?
Not usually.
It's spiritual.
Correct. Correct. The only distinction then between, now again, there are nuances, and so I couldn't speak for everybody, but the only distinction really between postmillennialism and amillennialism would be that a postmillennialist would not say the millennial reign is the entire period between the two advents, but that it's going to be that period where the gospel is effectual, right? And the culture is by and large Christianized. It doesn't mean that everyone will be a Christian. But it does mean that generally there will be a golden age of the church. And all right. And so from that standpoint, you might not know exactly when the millennium begins. Right. All right. So dispensationalism. This is a distinct theological system. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say that. I am not saying it is a distinct religion. If it were a distinct religion, then it really would be heresy, right? But I said already, we're not talking about damnable heresies. We're not talking about false doctrine that leads people to hell. We're talking about different views held by Orthodox Christians. However, just as we could say Arminianism and Calvinism are distinct theological systems, they are models for understanding salvation, and they are different models. In other words, they both believe the Bible, they both believe in the Trinity, they both trust in Christ alone for their salvation, but there are some radical differences in terms of what they think the Bible teaches about how salvation is imparted to God's people and to whom it is imparted, right? Well, in a similar way, dispensationalism is a distinct theological system. And I will say that by no means are all dispensationalists Arminian. But the vast majority of dispensationalists are Arminian, right? Very rarely do you find dispensationalism and Calvinism combined. Sometimes you do. And the most notable example would be John MacArthur, who I thank God for. I've learned much from. I love him dearly. He refers to himself in conferences as a leaky dispensationalist. So that's not a pejorative way of speaking about him. He does broadly subscribe to the tenets of dispensationalism, although he would depart from many of the specific features that are adopted by many. But it is unusual to have Calvinists today who are also dispensationalists. Ironically enough, dispensationalism arose within Presbyterianism. It arose within the Presbyterian Church at a time that the church is kind of departing from its historic confessional heritage. Dispensationalism arose in the 19th century, around the 1830s, and even though its advocates will tell you that it was the church's historic view, that is demonstrably not the case. And I don't say that to be ugly, but to say that the premillennialism that was affirmed by some of the early church fathers in the second and third centuries of A.D., that premillennialism was radically different than dispensationalism. They did not teach what dispensationalism teaches. They did not believe what dispensationalism believes. You can say that the belief that Christ will return and reign on earth for 1,000 years, that's an ancient view. Yes, it is. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's wrong. That is an ancient view. But dispensationalism says way more than just that, right? And dispensationalism is quite a modern construct for understanding the Bible's teaching on this question, but it is certainly the dominant position today. It's best known for its view of the end times, but what I want you to recognize today is that it is a theological system with implications that go far beyond eschatology. And so I want to just kind of summarize some of those main features today. You could spend an entire semester, an entire quarter studying some of these ideas. I'm going to just hit the highlights. First, and this is, if you read a book on dispensationalism written by a dispensationalist, the first thing he is almost always going to say is dispensationalism believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible. There is a strong emphasis on the literal interpretation of the Bible. So this is most often the pushback that you will get from a dispensationalist with regard to questions like the millennium. Is they will say, the millennial reign of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years? And I say, no, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe in taking the Bible literally. So wait a second. I object to that. I do believe in taking the Bible literally, but I believe that reading the Bible literally means recognizing that when figures of speech are used, they're meant to be read symbolically. And so we've talked about this throughout, really, our study of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are 7 spirits of God. Are we to assume then that there are 9 persons in the Trinity? It wouldn't even be a Trinity anymore, right? No, there aren't 7 Holy Spirits. The 7 spirits of God is a 7-fold portrait of the perfection and completeness of the one Holy Spirit, right? Are we to believe that the enemy generals at the Battle of Armageddon will actually be demonic frogs? Because that's what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 16. No, I think most of us would recognize they're probably not going to be frogs that are able to walk around and talk as they're empowered by demons. We recognize that's symbolic. That's a figurative description. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, you know that puppies and kittens are not falling out of the sky. Okay? So here we need to make a distinction between literal interpretation and a literalistic interpretation. Or what we could call a hyper-literalism. You've probably known some people like this, by the way. It's quite entertaining, right? Sometimes you will see children like this who are hyper-literal. They do not get sarcasm. They just can't understand it. It does not register at all. Well, we would recognize that's not being literal. That's being too literal, right? I could kill myself. I'm so upset about this. I could just kill myself. Christian shouldn't say that, right? But somebody says, oh no, he's just using a figure of speech, right? That's not taking someone literally. That's taking them too literally, right? It's literalistic. And that is frequently what I would argue you find in dispensationalism. And one other point about this real quickly. This emphasis on a literal interpretation of the Bible is inevitably inconsistent. It's always inconsistent because, again, a dispensationalist is generally going to look at that description of the enemy generals at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16 and recognize that's figurative. That's symbolic. They're going to look at the 7 spirits of God and say, that's figurative. That's symbolic. But why isn't 1,000 years? That has to be literal. And I've had that conversation with dispensationalists to say, why couldn't 1,000 years be symbolic? It couldn't be. Why not? There's no real reason given. So we have to be careful that kind of an emphasis on literal interpretation, as much as we can appreciate the desire to take the Bible seriously and to read it carefully and not to just spiritualize things away in the way that many liberal theologians do, We can appreciate that, and yet we recognize that could be taken to an extreme that is inevitably inconsistent and, I would argue, unhelpful. A second feature of dispensationalism would be the idea of progressive dispensations in redemptive history. Now, I mentioned this. I don't remember if it was in the class or if it was a question after the class. Dispensationalists believe in covenants. They believe that God has made covenants with men. Those who believe in covenant theology, like me, right, we also recognize different dispensations, right? In other words, there are different periods where God is administering the covenant in different ways, right? So the Jews, the Israelites, are saved by the same covenant of grace that you and I are saved by. And yet God mediates grace to them through a system of temple worship and a sacrifice and a priesthood that we do not have today, right? That has all been fulfilled and done away with in Christ and the new covenant. So we recognize there are some differences there. It may seem like, well, there's a distinction without a difference, but in fact, it does make a significant difference whether you believe that the covenant is kind of the controlling feature of God's interaction with man, or whether you believe it is through these different dispensations. Listen to this quote. This is from the Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, put out by Tim LaHaye and Ed Henson. Right, Ed Henson was his advisor on the Left Behind series and is a professor at Liberty University, where I got my first degree. It says, quote, "The dispensations enable us to correctly understand God's prophetic timetable for history. The current era focuses on the church as the instrument through which God now works, not Israel. Yet, for the rest of Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled literally in the same way the initial 69 weeks were fulfilled, the church must be removed from the earth. This event is called the rapture. It could happen at any moment and will precede the last 7 years of God's decree for Israel, known as the tribulation." Now, that's just one paragraph. But what I hope you can see in that paragraph without having to read the whole article and entry is that there is an assumption made that then controls the conclusions about what is yet to come. Do you see that? That the assumptions of the system undergird the specific idea. In other words, if you say to a dispensationalist, show me the rapture in the Bible, they're going to show you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if they know what they believe, right? And they're going to say, in the book of Revelation, the church is raptured. And you're going to say, where? And most will not have an answer. Now, Dr. LaHaye and Dr. Henson would have an answer. They would say it's in Revelation chapter 4. But what happens in chapter 4 is John is caught up in a vision into heaven. The church doesn't move. And in fact, as you continue to read Revelation, you find out the church is very much still on earth and still suffering. So how can that be the rapture of the church if the saints are still on the earth? Right? So, but the reason there must be a rapture, if you listen carefully to that quote, is because Daniel's last week, the 70 weeks prophecy, as it's called, the last week has to be fulfilled literally just the way the first 69 weeks were fulfilled literally. Well, that's an assumption without facts and evidence. That could be true, but it's not necessarily true. Also in that quote, what you'll see is that the dispensations govern how God interacts with man at any given point in time. So they say, right now we're in the church age. So it's the church, not the Jews. But later it's going to be the Jews, and the church is going to be subordinated. But again, that's assuming something that has yet to be established. That's reading Scripture through the lens of the system. And all of us tend to do this, by the way. In fact, you cannot be unbiased in any reading or research that you do. If you think that you can, that you're mistaken. But the fact that we all have our biases does not mean that we cannot achieve any level of rational objectivity. See, what I have to do is say, here are my assumptions. At one point in my life, I denied original sin. I denied justification by faith alone. I denied that God had elected people before the foundation of the world to save. I denied that people outside of my own church tradition were Christians. And I believed those things pretty strongly. And every time I read Scripture, I saw those beliefs confirmed. Until I didn't. And what changed? Well, fundamentally what changed is the Holy Spirit opened my heart to see some things that I hadn't seen before. But I began a process of actually testing those conclusions against Scripture. And there are specific ways to do this. I can walk you through that if you want. But that's what we have to do, is we recognize all of us have these assumptions. But I have to test those assumptions against Scripture. If I never test my assumptions, well, then I'm never going to see where the holes in my system might be, where they are, right? And this idea of progressive dispensations is a controlling lens for the dispensationalist. And he sees everything through that lens. And what you have to do is challenge that assumption. Could it be correct? Of course it could be correct. There's all kinds of things that could be correct. Is it correct? That's the question. And the only way we'll know that is by testing it against us. All right. A third major feature of dispensationalism is a clear distinction, and I would say a strong distinction, between Israel and the church. They are not the same thing. They are altogether separate. In fact, let me see if I've got this quote on. I don't have it on your chart, so I'll just hold it for a minute. But dispensationalists would see two people groups, two peoples of God, right? And God has distinct plans for them. There is Israel, which is always considered ethnically and politically. And there is the church, which largely is Gentile believers. Two different people groups, two different plans of God. God intends to save both groups, but he has two different plans for their future. Now, I would see the New Testament as talking frequently about Israel as a spiritual entity that is inclusive of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus and is exclusive of any Jew who does not. So, for instance, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. Romans chapter 11, the whole second half of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 6. It happens again and again and again in Paul's writings that there is a recognition that we are the Israel of God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, of the spirit, not of the letter. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says to a predominantly Gentile church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all our fathers passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And yet he's talking to Gentile believers. He says, those are your fathers because they have been grafted into the stock of Israel. Romans chapter 11. So this is what Paul refers to as the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. This is unfortunately where some dispensationalists will say, if you deny dispensationalism, and certainly if you affirm covenant theology, then you believe in something called replacement theology. Well, I don't. I don't know any responsible covenant theologian that does. I don't believe that the church replaced Israel. I believe that Israel and the church have always been. I think Israel in the Old Testament, when we are considering Israel in the Old Testament as a body of believing people, that's the Old Testament church. In the New Testament, when we're thinking about the church as Jews and Gentiles who are united through faith to Jesus Christ, we're thinking about the Israel of God. It's not that one has replaced the other. It's that these are interchangeable ideas. God doesn't accept people on the basis of biology. He accepts people by grace through faith. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Sometimes dispensationalists will go even a step further and say, not only do you believe in replacement theology, but that replacement theology is the philosophical foundation for anti-Semitism. That is a wicked thing to say. It's just not true. It's not true historically, and it's certainly not true of people today who deny the major tenets of dispensationalism. I have no hostility toward Jewish people whatsoever. That's why we've had a Jewish pastor here to speak to us, right? We love our Jewish brethren. We don't love or hate anyone on the basis of ethnicity or race or nationality. None of the Jews today were implicit in the crucifixion of Jesus any more than any Italians were, right? That has nothing to do with anything. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. If a person is a believer in Jesus, he is my brother, Period. Full stop. I don't care what his background is, what his race is, what his nationality is. I don't care anything about his heritage. If he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he's my brother, and I have more in common with him than I do the red-blooded American retired Marine living next door to me who is not a believer. Right? I have far more in common with a person in another country, another culture, another race who trusts in Jesus than I do with any American who doesn't trust in Jesus. Most dispensationalists would not say that Jews are saved simply by their Jewishness. But what they would say is that the nation, considered as a political or ethnic entity, is still the favored people of God. They are the apple of His eye, and God has a prophetic future for them. So there might be some dispensationalists, just like there might be some covenant theologians who are anti-Semites, right? There might be some dispensationalists who would say they're saved by virtue of the fact that they are Jews and they are suffering. I don't know any responsible dispensationalists that would say that. They would say, no, to be saved, the Jew still has to trust in Jesus. But they would say, ethnically, the people are still chosen by God in distinction from the church. Right? And what I would say is, anyone who dies in unbelief is lost. People who trust in Jesus are saved. And that's how we distinguish the people of God from those that are not. There are no subdivisions within that, right? Dispensationalism teaches the idea that God still has a future prophetic purpose for the Jewish people as Jewish people. Now, by the way, the majority of Reformed commentators believe that Romans chapter 11 teaches that before the end, there will be a mass conversion of Jews to faith in Christ. I'm in the minority. I don't actually think that's what the text says, but I'm in the minority on that. So the vast majority of my amillennial and postmillennial Reformed brethren would say, yep, before the return of Jesus, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jewish people to faith in Christ. And I hope and pray that that's true. I mean, I would delight to see that true. But dispensationalism is going a step beyond that. They are saying God still has a purpose for the nation as a nation. In other words, they're going to return to the homeland. Well, here we go. 1947, we got that. They are going to recover the Temple Mount. A third temple will be rebuilt. Sacrifices will be reinstituted. That will be the locus of the millennial kingdom. And I'm about to show you quotes on that. Okay, so that's the difference, right? Don't misunderstand. That's the difference. If somebody says, I believe that God intends to save a whole lot of Jewish people before the end, I say, praise God. I hope He's going to save a whole lot of different kinds of people before the end, right? That's not the debate. The debate is, does Israel as an ethnic political entity have a chosen place in the purpose of God distinct from the church? I would say no. We are united to the stock of Israel. Abraham is our forefather. We are heirs of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. I mean, Jews for Jesus, I think, is largely populated by evangelical Christians. The people that I know in the ministry certainly are. They are heavily dispensational, there's no doubt. They have a lot of assumptions about the Jewish people that I think are incorrect. And I think you would find some pastors like the brother that we had come and speak here who would argue that their ministry is not helpful to the Jewish people and to actually the cause of teaching the gospel to Jewish people. Another major feature of dispensationalism is a rapture of the church independent of the second coming. In other words, these are two separate events. So if somebody asks me, do you believe in the rapture of the church? I may say yes or I may say no. Just depends on what kind of a mood I'm in. Because I know if they ask me that question, they're assuming a rapture separate from the second coming. I think the Bible does teach a rapture of the church at the second coming, right? So the idea of rapture, this is taken from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So listen to this text. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Caught up, in the Latin translation of the New Testament, is from the verb rapture, right? Rapturo. Okay? And so this is where the doctrine of the rapture comes from. Well, do you believe that the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Yes, of course I do. The Bible says so. When? When he descends from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Does that sound like a secret to you? Does that sound invisible? Now, I'm not trying to belittle this idea, because I understand how dispensationalists will answer this. But what does that sound like? That sounds like the second coming. In fact, the very next page in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, says in verse 7, God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Or you could turn a few pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul describes the sound of a trumpet. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Those passages are all describing the same event. They're describing the second coming. Trumpets, angels, authority, the return of Jesus from heaven to get his people. It's not a secret. It's not invisible. And it's not a rapture independent of the second coming. On the contrary, it's at the second coming. And so, again, do you believe in the rapture? Yes, of course I do. Do I believe in the rapture that most people talk about? No, I don't. I don't think that. Now, I've told my dispensationalist friends I'd be happy to be wrong about this. I'd be glad for the Lord to just snatch me away at some point. That'd be great, you know. As we said last week, one of my concerns about this very issue is that the pre-trib rapture displaces the hope of many evangelical Christians today. The Bible says that there is one hope, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, just as there is one God, one Lord, one faith, there is one hope, and that one hope is not to avoid the tribulation by means of a rapture. It is not. The one hope is the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. All through the Bible. You will not find an exception to this. That is the hope of the Christian church. Another fifth, an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Well, again, we've talked about this already quite a bit in our work through Revelation chapter 20. Find for me in Revelation chapter 20 a reference to an earthly kingdom. It says that those who have been martyred for Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. It doesn't say where. It doesn't describe the context of that at all. I argued that everywhere else except Revelation chapter 2, the word throne in Revelation refers to something in heaven. Why would we assume that the thrones in Revelation chapter 20 are on earth? It is an assumption that's read into the text. Is it possible? Of course it's possible. I would never say that's an impossible reading. But would I say it is is it the most likely reading? Is it the best way of fitting together the biblical data? I don't think it is. And then sixth, multiple resurrections. The righteous at Christ's second coming, the wicked 1,000 years later. I want to make sure that you understand this point. So let me read again from this text by LaHaye and Henson. And of course, these entries are written by a number of different dispensationalist scholars. They are the general editors. Under the topic of resurrections, they say this: the first resurrection occurs at various times throughout history and the future. They're interpreting that first resurrection as a literal resurrection, a bodily resurrection, but occurring multiple times, which it's kind of hard to see how that's first if it's a whole series of events. Well, they elaborate. They then say about the second resurrection, the second resurrection is also taught in John 5:29 and involves only the unredeemed of all ages. The basis of their judgment is the rejection of God and of Christ. Now, open your Bible to John chapter 5 and verse 29. Jesus is speaking here, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which who? all who are in the tombs, all who are in the graves, will hear His voice and come forth. And then He describes two groups that come forth. What does He say? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Does that sound like that's only the unredeemed? But that is the claim of dispensationalism. In fact, they go further. In Revelation chapter 20, I'm quoting again, "It is not belief or unbelief that is apparently at issue, for that is already determined. Rather, it is the degree of punishment." What they're claiming is that in John chapter 5, those who have done good and evil are not distinguished by belief or unbelief, but rather by the degree of lostness that they will experience. And that's the judgment at Revelation chapter 20. That's the great white throne judgment. Here again, quote, "The second resurrection includes no redeemed individuals. All are unsaved and destined for eternal punishment." Read John 5:29 again. I cannot sustain that idea based on the proof text that they give, right? So in dispensationalism, there are multiple resurrections, and I will point that out on a chart in just a minute. Let me go to the next chart, though, first, and talk about the differences here then. If those are the major features, then what are really the concerns? Well, there are three that I want to elaborate on. I don't care about the rapture. That doesn't bother me. Now, if somebody is trusting and hoping in the rapture rather than the resurrection of the dead, that's a problem. But I don't care if somebody believes in a pre-trib rapture. That doesn't register on my theological radar of concern, right? But these issues do. First, early dispensationalists taught two ways of salvation. Now, I want to be very emphatic here. The vast majority of dispensationalists today do not teach that. But some still do, believe it or not. And if you'll recall, I don't remember when it was, several months ago on a Sunday evening, I actually, in unpacking wherever we were at in our Westminster Confession series, I had some quotes to that effect from contemporary authors. Early dispensational writers taught that God would save Israel by their obedience to the law, and He would save the church, which is Gentile, by the gospel. Praise God that the vast majority of dispensationalists have rejected that today as an error. But this is the reason I bring this up. The system itself lends itself to that kind of error. In other words, a dispensationalist who says, no, there's only one way to salvation, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by works, not by the law. Praise God that they say that. But that is a blessed inconsistency as far as I'm concerned. In other words, if you are consistent with your view, then you would have to argue that just as there are two different people groups, and just as there are these different dispensations where God deals with people in radically different ways, so there are different ways of being saved at different points in time and by different people. I think that would be a consistent conclusion. That was the conclusion of early dispensationalists and has been increasingly disregarded in more recent history. Secondly, God has two people and two programs, two separate programs. Israel is always understood in dispensationalism ethnically, and it is always considered a distinct people group with a distinct future from the church. I think that's a problem. That is an issue. I don't want to argue with somebody about the rapture. If somebody said, I want to have a public debate about the rapture, well, that might be fun, but that's not really an issue I care very much about, so I'm probably not going to be willing to debate it. I would debate this. This is an error that, again, tampers with your understanding of the church. It affects your understanding of the people of God. Who is united to Christ? Does Christ have two bodies? No, He has one. Do you see why that's a significant issue? So again, a lot of times when people are talking about dispensationalism, they're focusing on the wrong things. You know, it's not going to be an earthly reign at Jerusalem. I don't care if it is. I'd be perfectly happy for it to be. No, nobody is wandering off into unorthodoxy by believing in an earthly millennial reign. Nobody is going to be lost because they think that Jesus is going to secretly rapture the church. Okay, I think that's an error. I think it's a mistake. I don't think it's dangerous. These kind of ideas, I think, are. If you have two different peoples and two different programs, two different futures, then you don't have one hope, do you? You have at least two. And you don't have one body. You have at least two. That's a problem, I think. Third, the law and the gospel are never properly related. Traditional dispensationalists do believe that a third temple will be built and that sacrifices will be reinstituted during the millennium. The Old Testament is viewed as law, the New Testament as grace and gospel. That's a problematic distinction. Now, let me just show you this quote. This is from Thomas Ice at the Pre-Trib Research Center. Dr. Ice is a very intelligent man. He has debated one of the pastors in our presbytery publicly, Paul Vigiano. A very nice man. Consider him a brother in Christ. Nothing bad to say about him. So that's not why I'm quoting. This is not to mock or demean his views in any way, but it is to make sure that you understand this is a tenet of dispensationalism. Quote, "The sacrifices of the millennial temple will not be a return to the Mosaic law, since that law has forever been fulfilled and discontinued through Christ. Instead, it will be a new law containing a mixture of Mosaic-type new laws under the jurisdiction of the new covenant. The millennial system will have Jesus the Messiah physically present instead of the Shekinah glory presence in conjunction with the Ark of the Covenant, a new law instead of the Mosaic law, a new priestly order from the sons of Zadok instead of the Levites, a new temple measuring 1 mile square instead of the much smaller Solomonic model." And that's from an article where it's called Literal Sacrifices in the Millennium. That's the title of his article. This is what he believes, that in the millennial reign, in the earthly kingdom of Christ, you will have a new priesthood. So you will have priests ministering at a new temple. They will be ministers of a new law that is a combination of Mosaic laws and gospel, and they will be offering animal sacrifices. Now, I think that's a problem, right? Now, is Dr. Ice or any other dispensationalist, at least a credible dispensationalist, denying the atoning work of Jesus? No, they're affirming the atoning work of Jesus. But the problem is, they are teaching a view of sacrifice and a view of worship that is completely incompatible with that claim. I'm thankful for the inconsistency. I'm thankful for that. I don't want to attribute something to... Remember, I'm talking about friends of mine. I don't want to attribute something to them that they would say, "I don't believe." Well, praise God that you don't think those sacrifices are saving anybody. You believe that Jesus' sacrifice saves people. But you have a system of sacrifice here that is completely incompatible with everything the New Testament teaches. The entire book of Hebrews is about why we don't go back. We don't go back to a temple system and an animal sacrifice because Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. I want to be very charitable in the way that I think about brothers in Christ with whom I disagree on these issues. Now, is it possible that some people who believe this don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, of course it is. Just like there are plenty of Presbyterians and Reformed Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit, right? So we're not saved by the rightness or wrongness of our theology. We're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ or not. I do think this is a serious error. I think it's a serious error. That's why I'm bringing it up, right? There are a lot of other issues that I could nitpick about and say, well, I think this is wrong and that is wrong. And no, I just want to say, here are the main differences. But I do think that some of these differences are significant, that while a person may still be a believer and be in error on some of these points, that error can have very negative effects on the church and may lead many other people astray. However, I do want to say this. He is not offering this as additional revelation. He is offering this as an interpretation of what has been revealed, the same way that all of us have to interpret whatever has been revealed. Okay, so I would not say that he's guilty of adding to the word of God. I would say that the reinstitution of animal sacrifice and the reintroduction of a priesthood is just not compatible with the gospel. And it runs the risk of at least appearing to try to add to the work of Christ, which would be a fatal error. Right. So that it's a serious thing within dispensationalism. If we were going to do a semester length study, we talk about the various schools, and within some of what we call or what they call progressive dispensationalism, there would be a denial of this. right? So this is the traditional camp. Progressive dispensationalists would say, no, there's not going to be a third temple, typically. So you would want to, and this is another reason to be charitable. If somebody, you know, believes in a pre-trib rapture, don't immediately conclude or assume that they subscribe to everything else. The same way that I don't want someone who has heard about this, you know, anti-Semitic replacement theology, and then they find out you believe in covenant theology. Oh, you hate Jewish people. Please don't assume that. That's not true, first of all, right? But secondly, I don't like to be pigeonholed that way. I don't want to do that to other people. But it's a good question to ask. Do you believe that a third temple is going to be built? And if it is, do you believe that there will be a new priesthood? And do you believe that there will be a new Mosaic type law? Do you believe that animal sacrifices will be offered during the millennial kingdom? Right? Those are fair questions, because that is certainly not a minority view among dispensationalists, even though some of them would not affirm it. He believes that that is the logical conclusion of Scripture. I think he's wrong. I think he's wrong. But understand what I'm saying. We are not saved by having all of our theological ducks in a row. We're saved by trusting in Christ. Yep, and I'm not, please don't misunderstand. I feel in a very odd position here defending dispensationalists right now. I am not trying to say that I don't think this is a serious issue. I do think it's a very serious issue. Otherwise, I wouldn't be teaching on it. Right? It's a serious error. But understand that we're not saved by never having any error in our system, because nobody here has perfect understanding. All of us have got error. We've got error in our beliefs. Do I want to be as careful to be as faithful? Do I want to teach anything that I know is wrong? No. If I teach something that I know is wrong, then my soul may be in jeopardy, right? But that's not what we're trying to do here. We're just trying to humbly, faithfully teach the Word of God as best we understand it. And that's the thing. This is why we have to look at our brethren with charity. Igli, you are looking at Scripture, every one of us, through the lens of our theological conclusions.
John Shee was teaching.
Yeah, exactly. It's all presuppositions. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean it's bad. It's just the way it is, right? If somebody's only ever heard dispensationalism, then, and you start teaching through Revelation 20 or Ezekiel 40 through 48, you know, you might as well be speaking in Russian. You know, where are you getting these things, right? Because they read those passages through the lens of that system, right? So the question is, how do we test that system, right? Bias itself is not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a thing, right? Right. Certain kinds can be. You know, if I have a bias, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay, so real quick, because I'm not going to hold this over. If I can just, I know you're being very patient. Give me just a few minutes. Let me read you a quote real quick. This is not on your chart. This is from a historic premillennialist, by the way. He's not an amillennialist. He's not a postmillennialist. He's a historic premillennialist, Millard Erickson, who wrote a number of theological works. He said, quote, "The premillennialist must be on guard lest literal Israel retain such a significant place in God's plan and program that it virtually displaces the church as the primary object of God's working. He must also beware of interpreting the New Testament with the Old, thereby nullifying progressive revelation." End quote. That is very, very helpful. Very helpful. Because what he's saying is, dispensationalists talk about replacement theology. Who's guilty of replacement theology here? If you read the New Testament, you recognize that when Christ comes, the fullness of truth, the fullness of grace, the fullness of revelation. And what does it say? The church is God's primary instrument for working in the world. And yet you have taken obscure texts in the Old Testament and displaced the church with literal Israel. That's a problem. That's a problem. Okay. A couple of these charts very quickly. This is from, if I remember correctly, this is from Clarence, what's his name? Anyway. Come in my office and I'll show you the book. But anyway, this is from one of the classes, dispensationalist work. This is intended to show the various dispensations. The seven dispensations are the circles that are running down the center line of the timeline, you'll notice, and the various events that are associated with key points in Christian history, and really in redemptive history. Maybe one that will make it a little bit clearer here, dispensational eschatology. After the church age, The church is raptured at the same time the righteous dead are raised. The Jews are restored to Palestine. There is a period of tribulation of 7 years. And then there will be a return of Christ, a millennial period. Satan will be loosed. The wicked will be raised and judged. Remember, no believers, just the wicked. And then the eternal state. Now, the problem is, I think that's assuming an awful lot of things that are just not in evidence. And you can offer proof texts for these things, but remember, citing a proof text doesn't establish a doctrine, right? And so you've got to remember that. Same thing with what I believe, with what we teach, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, has proof texts. The fact that you list a proof text doesn't mean that verse supports what it's being attached to. You have to study the Scripture in order to know. And then one last chart. This is where I think we are, right? I think we're in the millennium right now. The consummation is not yet. What are we awaiting? Christ's return. At that time, there will be a general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and a judgment, right? And then we will enter into the eternal state. Do not marvel at this. There is an hour coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. How many resurrections are there? I've given you those proof texts over a couple of weeks. 2 minutes. How do we test theological conclusions? Okay. Let me give you a three-step process. Step one, try to read the relevant biblical texts without bias. You can't do this, by the way, but it is still the first step. When I say try to read the biblical text, what I'm saying is we take an issue. For instance, is the reign of Christ over his kingdom a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem? Is it on earth or is it not? Is it a spiritual kingdom? Well, what you'd want to do is collect all of the relevant texts that are offered by the various camps, right, to answer this question. And you'd want to read those passages, and not just verses, but read them in their context. Really try to understand their setting and their argument. And don't just read them once. Read them several times. And as you're reading them, try to put out of your mind everything that you've ever heard, everything that you've been taught, everything that you've always believed. Say, okay, as much as possible, I'm trying to come at this without any assumptions governing my reading. Now, again, you can't do that. I can't do that. But we can make an effort to do that and see what you see. Okay? Step two. Reread those texts, assuming that your view is incorrect. You're not making any other assumption. You're not assuming some other point of view. But you're going to reread those texts, and again, not just verses, but in their context, thinking through the argument, thinking through the setting, and not once, but multiple times, reread those texts, assuming that what you have believed about it is wrong. Now, here's one of the things. I've done this with a lot of issues over the years. One of the reasons I'm where I am, right? By God's grace. It's not because I'm intelligent, believe me. I taught a false gospel for well over a decade and believed it a lot longer than that. But one of the reasons I am where I am today is following this process. And even where I am today, I will still periodically go through these steps with various issues. And one of the things that I found is that when you believe the truth and you start trying to follow this, you get stuck here. For me, to read the New Testament texts on predestination and election and assume that God has not chosen a people before the foundation of the world, the only way I can do it is just assume that the Bible is in error. And that's why I told you that a number of years ago now, I called my friend and I said, either Calvinism is true or the Bible is not. Those are the only two options left. Because I'm reading texts this way, and I am assuming Calvinism cannot be true. God has not chosen a people before the foundation of the world. The election is not unconditional. It can't be true. I don't want to be a Calvinist. I've always heard the worst things about Calvinists you can imagine. And I finally, I get through this process and I say, well, I've got one of two options. I can believe that God has chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the world, and they will in time be saved. all that the Father has given me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Either that's true, or the Bible's not true. And guess what? I know the Bible's true.
Step three, reread those texts assuming an alternative view. Now, this is where you actually get proactive in terms of putting options on the table. The first step, you're trying to just forget that there are any options. You're trying to read this as if you are the first person in history to read this, right? You're trying to forget about 2,000 years of Christian conversation on these questions. And you're saying, I am reading this for the first time, and I am the first person to have ever read it. The second time, you're saying, I'm reading this text assuming that what I've always believed about this is wrong. I'm not assuming anything else. I'm not assuming any other possibility. Maybe none of the other alternatives are true either. I'm not assuming anything about them. I'm just saying what I have always believed is not correct. But the third time, you start testing specific views. And so you say, okay, I'm going to go through the text, and I'm now going to read it as if I were a postmillennialist, or a historic premillennialist, or an amillennialist, or a dispensationalist. Start rereading the relevant text. Now, some of these issues, you're going to be reading a lot of text. And this process, this is not an afternoon, by the way. You know, this is not, hey, today in my 20-minute devotional time, I'm going to settle the question of election or the millennial kingdom, you know, or whatever. No, I mean, this could be months of study and work and reading and praying. But this third step, which is going to have to be repeated multiple times, you're going to put the different options on the table. And so you're going to go through the relevant text on baptism. I remember doing this when I was wrestling with infant baptism. Oh, I do not want to start believing in infant baptism. I've had enough theological change in my life. Lord, please don't do this to me. And I had stopped reading books and articles written by paedobaptists because I was so overwhelmingly convinced of the argument for infant baptism just by reading my Bible that I didn't want any more pressure. And so I start going through and rereading the New Testament texts, assuming that what I believed before was wrong, and then evaluating, well, what if a Reformed understanding of baptism is true? What if it is? I don't know that it is, but what if it is? And oh my, you will begin to see things that you haven't seen before. Because all of us read the Bible with blinders on. We don't see the things that don't fit with our assumptions. And so you may have to repeat this third step many times when you've got multiple interpretive possibilities. I think that's a way of testing theological conclusions that has been helpful in my life and might be useful in yours.